We're in this series, as Beth just shared, that it's called Make Love, Not War, which I think is a very appropriate term to be able to say, hey, wait a sec, in a world that's absolutely chaotic, in a place where there's so much conflict, let's be people of love. Really, it's what God has called us to be people of love. God is love, and he's called us to love. So let's be people like that. And we've really been talking about the ministry of reconciliation, which is a nice, fancy term in a sense. But the basis of this, what brings us to this point, is just so you know, the next 3 weeks, starting today, and the next week and the following week, we'll try to get really practical on some things. We've spent 3 weeks trying to build a theological base, a foundation for this. It's much like what Paul did in a lot of his letters in the New Testament, is the first half of the letter was usually very theological in nature, and the second half of the letter is very practical in nature. And we're going to do that with this whole series. And now the theological base, if you will, is this. First of all, that this ministry of reconciliation is rooted in a deep and abiding reverence for God, in his holiness and in his grace. When we understand who he is, it moves us to live differently. And it's him that we answer to. It is him that we respect, that we love, that we really respond to. So when we understand who he is, it moves us to live in a certain fashion. Secondly, we've talked about this. This ministry of reconciliation consists of exercising influence out of personal integrity. You see, this ministry of reconciliation, not only is it something that happens between us and God, but then he says, I want you to be a part of it. I want you to act it out. I want you to be agents of reconciliation. And so it has to come from a place of personal integrity in our own lives, that what we're talking about is something that we're doing, okay? Then last week, Jonathan talked about the fact that reconciliation is not exactly the same as forgiveness. Forgiveness is a piece of reconciliation. We'll talk a little bit about that piece in a particular relationship today, but it's not exactly the same. It's only, forgiveness is just a piece of that. But here's the deal. The ministry of reconciliation addresses, I think, the most profound and painful areas of our lives. When we talk about bringing back together that which is broken, that which has been divided, it is, I think, the most important and the most painful places in all of our lives when relationships aren't what they're supposed to be. When there's a division, a break, and you can feel the pain and how hard it is when that happens. And so this area of reconciliation will address those things. Now, this is an equation that we've started to use here in the last several weeks, is this, that trust plus truth plus grace equals reconciliation. That trust plus truth plus grace equals reconciliation. That's what really 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we got that whole thing, this whole equation out of that. In fact, let me just read it, a part of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. It says this, if anyone is in Christ, now that's a really important phrase right there, in Christ, means to be having given our lives to him and us, our lives are consumed in him. Anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. I don't know about you, but I sensed for my whole life until I came to Christ that I kept trying to change myself from the outside going in, and it wasn't working because the inside never changed. I needed to be changed from the inside going out. And here it is that when we come to Christ, he makes us a brand new creation from the inside out. Wow. It says, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That was the deepest need of my own heart, my own soul. And it's the deepest need of yours, is to be a brand new person, have the new come, and it can only be changed spiritually on the inside by the power of Christ. Goes on and it says, all this change and all this newness is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. You guys, God did the work of reconciling you to himself by sending Christ to die for you. He did all the work. So, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, what he did for us, that he says, I want you to do this out in the world. Look at this in verse 19. That is, in Christ, circle it, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has eliminated the list of violations that you have done against him. He tore it up. He threw it away. He died for it in Christ. All of it. He set you free. He's made you new. Wow, that's awesome. And then look at this, the last part of 19, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation that we can do in our lives what he has done in ours. Wow. Okay, so this area of trust plus truth plus grace equals reconciliation is really the definition is that the enmity that existed is now replaced by friendship. The division is now replaced by friendship. The animosity that once existed is now replaced by friendship. The animus relationship that we have with each other is now replaced by friendship. Wouldn't that be incredible? To be reconciled. Now, for today, you guys, I'd like to do a little bit of change of the order of operations if you're a mathematician. And I'd like to take trust, and I'd like to take grace, and I'd like to flip them. Okay? I'd like to just switch places with them. It doesn't change the equation. It just puts it in order now that we can apply in a better way. So we're going to go grace plus truth plus trust equals reconciliation. Now, it's extending grace, right? It's offering grace, forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is something that's given. It is not earned. We sometimes require of other people to forgive them. They better do something. Forgiveness is actually not earned. It is something that is offered. It is something that is given. It is something that you sacrifice. You have to sacrifice some things on the inside of you in order to forgive someone else. Grace is extended. Trust, truth, is defined. We'll get to that in a little while, but you have to define truth. It's one of the biggest problems in our country today. There are very little ability to agree on what is true. Epistemology, how do you find truth? What is truth? We'll find that even in the practical area of relationship. And then we're going to talk about building or maybe rebuilding trust. And then put together, that's reconciliation. And now this morning, we're going to apply this in the area of a particular relationship called marriage. That grace plus truth plus trust equals reconciliation in the area of marriage. And you might say, well, Kevin, why do we need to talk about that? I mean, that's a silly thing to talk about. Because all of our lives look like this, right? It's Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty. I mean, that's what our marriages look like. That's what we sell in Christianity. Hey, get married and everything's going to be great. You're going to be a really happy person. You know, because here's this beautiful woman who's sleeping, and the guy lays a big kiss on her, and she wakes up, and life is awesome to the very end, right? I mean, that's what marriage is all about. That's what we sell. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and I wonder, do I tell them the truth? Or do I tell them the selective lies? Of like, oh, cool, you're engaged? Great, man, that's awesome. And this is going to be the greatest thing ever. Doesn't always turn out that way. Look at these statistics. Nearly 50% of all marriages end in divorce. If it's so awesome, if it's so incredible, if it's Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty, then why do half of them end in divorce? 64% of all second marriages end in divorce. So if it's so awesome, then what's the deal? Right? And then look at this. 50% of all divorces claim that irreconcilable differences is a reason. We can't reconcile. We are unwilling to forgive. We can't agree on what the truth is. Or I absolutely cannot or will not trust the other person. They are irreconcilable. I can't go on. It's over. It's done. Divorce. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty to me. So what is the reality here? So what happens that's so irreconcilable, right? Like what? Well, if you go on the websites of all these different divorce lawyers, you'll find a list sometimes of some of the things that are irreconcilable that people express, like this. Let's go through just a bunch of them. First of all, disagreement about finances and debt problems. Can't agree on where to spend money, how to spend money, how to get into debt, how to get out of debt, what to do with that. And the pressures financially become overwhelming. They get really difficult when a car gets repossessed or a house gets foreclosed on. Or you got the credit card companies on your doorstep hounding you for money. The pressure is sometimes more than what people can really handle. It's really difficult. That's why this is a really important area of life. Or what about this, though, the loss of trust in a relationship, where the person doesn't do what they say they're going to do, or they do what they say they weren't going to do. You know, the Bible Jesus leaves open the area of adultery for divorce. He doesn't really affirm it like, hey, that's a great idea. He says you do it because of the hardness of your heart, but he understands that an adulterous relationship violates trust so deeply that sometimes you cannot recover from it. And then he gives the openness to be able to divorce. It violates trust so deeply. Or maybe they do other things that violates the fundamental trust of a relationship. Third, work that causes protracted long-distance separation. That isn't guaranteed divorce. But sometimes when you're gone for so long, it makes it hard to keep the relationship going in the right direction. Some people say that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And other people say that absence makes the heart go wander. And it can do that. I took a job for 5 years where I was gone from home close to 50% of the time. And I regret it. I was gone from critical events in my family's life, my kids growing up in some ways. I had to learn how to re-enter into the family every time that I left for a week. And it took me 2 or 3 days to work my way back into the family. And then a few days later, I was leaving for another trip. I regret that protracted time of being away from home. Sometimes a lack of sexual intimacy can cause great division and great discord in a relationship. Isn't it interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of mankind, that the very first thing, in the fall, the sin, the rebellion against God, was nothing clearly sexual about it. But what was their response? They covered up their sexual parts. There is something profound about the relationship between a man and a woman that sometimes when we find ourselves at a distance from one another, there's a twisted sexuality. Isn't that the definition of so much of our culture today, is a twisted, chaotic sexuality? And when in a relationship there is a lack of intimacy where it's designed to be intimate, it can cause great discord and hurt in people's lives. Or maybe even personality conflicts. Because we're different, right? And the things that attracted us to each other eventually drive us crazy about each other. Diane and I are very different kinds of people. Diane is a much more organized, put together, thoughtful. I'm much more people. And when we started dating, I think I liked the fact that her love language was sort of acts of service. And I loved that because here I am, Prince Charming, trying to arrive on the scene, and there's things to do, things that she'd like me to relate to, and I'm like, yeah, I'm a cool guy. I can do that. You know, I can really get after it. And just kind of accomplish all these things. And I was the people person. And I think that was attractive to Diane. But eventually, now, these lists of things to do, I'm like, I already got a bunch of things to do. I'm not sure I need another list of things to do. And she's like, hey, Kevin, I appreciate the fact that you like people, but sometimes I feel like I get forgotten in the emphasis on all these people. And the very thing that attracted us to each other now can sometimes cause a little bit of tension. I know you guys can't relate to any of that, but that's for Diane and I. Or what about this? Communication difficulties or unresolved conflict. Warren Buffett, the guy who invests all sorts of money, right? He said, if you want to expand your success in life, learn how to communicate. It'll improve your life 50%. It didn't have anything to do with money. Learn to communicate. Learn to resolve conflicts. Because have you ever had a fight in your relationship? Probably never, but where it's the same fight, it's just a different subject. You just learn how to hit each other's buttons, and you do the same pattern of conflict no matter what the issue is, and they get unresolved, and eventually it becomes very discouraging to have the same conflict over and over and over and over again, and beginning to create a division in the relationship. Or what about a failure to help in the household. That's when it's listed. Get tired of doing all the work. Hey, I need you to participate. We need to do this together. We need to agree on it. What about differing political opinions? Now, we can all be different, have different angles on things. But if it becomes the idol, if you will, as opposed to the relationship, that you're going to fight for what you think politically, you can begin to have a real division. That can even be religious things. Or what about this one? The in-law and familial involvement. See, the scriptures talk about being leaving and cleaving. And when you don't leave, your primary commitment and relationship to parents and cleave to your spouse, they get in the way. Now, you guys, I have, you know, I have two of my kids are married. We have grandkids. We're the grandparents. We're the parents. And when we get in the way, we cause trouble. We try to stay out of the way as best we can. But when you don't have the proper relationship with people, maybe it's with your kids. When you don't have a proper relationship with your kids, it gets in the way. That's where it comes in today in this kind of increasing level of what we call helicopter or snowplow parents who aren't saying, hey, kids, you need to grow up in your responsibilities. You have to, you know, when you mess up, you mess up. And you need to be own that. But parents who say, no, we're not going to make our kids responsible. We're going to protect them in every way, shape, or form. And it doesn't do the kid any good. Sometimes these family relationships get in the way. Or the last one's this. Growing apart due to different life goals and interests. We're naturally not all exactly the same. But if those goals or interests become dominant and we leave our spouse behind, there is a natural division. That's what people are telling lawyers on the irreconcilable differences in relationships. And they're all very real, right? You guys, look at this. Marriage is not about making you happy. It is about making you holy. It's a great point. But we want it to be about being happy, right? And you think, well, isn't that what the scriptures teach? And actually, they don't. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 to 28, this is a whole chapter that's about marriage. It's got a million things to say in there. But uniquely, as for today, I want to look at verses 25 to 28. It says this. Now concerning the betrothed, those engaged, those headed towards marriage with a particular person. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. It means that I don't remember the Lord ever addressing this particular thing, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He's saying, I think that God is, you know, influenced me this way. I think this is good spiritual wisdom. We believe that this is inspired scripture. He says, my judgment by the Lord's mercy that's trustworthy is this. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, you've got to ask the question, well, what's the present distress? We don't exactly know for sure, but if we look at the historical context of the city of Corinth at this particular time for Christians, it was probably persecution. You see, Christians were not being received all that warmly into the culture. They were kind of at odds. They saw Christians as weird. They thought Christians were cannibals because we say that we eat the body of Christ and we drink his blood. They didn't really understand that. And they were like, whoa, you guys are weird. And you're starting to speak out against the immorality here in Corinth. That's, we don't like it, man. We've got a whole business built on it. And you're speaking out against it. We don't like that. And we're going to begin to persecute you. And so in light of that, he says this in verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Are you married? He says, do not seek to be free. Don't leave her. And are you free from a wife? Are you not married yet? He says, don't seek a wife. Don't do it. Now, look at this. Let's blow it up here in verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now, I just want to stop and say, well, thanks a lot, Paul. You know, like, okay, if you are married, well, you haven't exactly sinned yet. I think, wow, spoken by a single guy, you know, kind of thing. But he goes, if you marry, you've not sinned. And if you're betrothed, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. But look at this, and it's highlighted. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. Well, that doesn't seem all that great, does it? But the reality is, marriage is between two broken people trying to become one. And it is not as easy or as smooth as we would always like. It has its bumps in the road. And any married person in the room understands that. And if you are either not married or not married anymore, or maybe not even of the age of marrying, but someday it is coming, I just want you to know, marriage is one of the most beautiful relationships. God ordained, right? Genesis 1, Genesis 2. He designed man and woman to be together, but the scriptures would suggest it's not for everyone at every place at every time. But it is a beautiful relationship. But in a broken world, it is not easy. You will have worldly troubles. It will not be a cakewalk. It will be challenging. And we could have every married couple come kind of parade up here and share every one of the bumps in the road. But we don't have enough time because it would take a long time. But it is going to be a challenge. But marriage is not about being happy. It's about being holy. And God is going to use it to form you. You guys, that's the way. When you take two and become one, it never happens easily. When you have this thing called steel, the way it's made is you take a couple of different elements, in fact, several different elements, you heat them up into an incredible heat until it's liquefied and it's in a cauldron, then you pour it out into a mold and you squeeze it. And then you take that steel, if you want to make tempered steel, which is even stronger, like you make a sword out of, you take that steel and you cut a piece of it out and you stick it back in the heat. And when you take the heat out, you put it on an anvil and you take a huge hammer and you start beating it. And then what you get is this beautiful, tough piece of steel, tempered steel, called a sword. Used by God. But that's what it takes to become one. And when we tell couples, we don't tell couples that, we do them a disservice, because then all of a sudden they get married and they get down the road a little ways and they go, what in the world? This isn't working out like I thought it would work because you told me it was going to be Shangri-La. They go, oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't tell you the other part. And they go, if you'd have told me the other part, I wouldn't have done it. I go, I'm so sorry, you got to make it work. But if you go in understanding that, then you say, okay, I'm going to work at this. Wow. You see, now I want to talk about these three pieces real quickly. I want to talk about grace, and I want to talk about truth, and I want to talk about trust, okay? So here, when we talk about grace, extending grace to one another, Jonathan talked about it last week. It's really important. It's the first step. Look at this. Forgiveness is an unconditional command. You guys, forgiveness is something that you give, you don't earn. Sometimes we ask people to earn forgiveness. It is not the nature of the way it's supposed to be. You did nothing to earn your forgiveness from Christ. Nothing. Forgiveness is something we give, we offer, we extend it to people. Look at this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, and I want you to read this or hear this in the terms of a marriage relationship, okay? So if you apply this, let's apply it to husband and wife, right? Let's do this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, the ones that God chose to be married, to be committed to each other, to become one and out of two, holy and beloved, passionate, put on passionate hearts, compassionate hearts. Sometimes we become so not compassionate towards our spouses. Resentment, bitterness enters in and replaces compassion. He says, put on kindness towards your spouse, humility towards your spouse, meekness towards your spouse, patience towards your spouse, bearing with your spouse. And if one has a complaint against their spouse, to forgive each other. Forgive. Look at this, highlight it. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. It's a command. It's an imperative. He tells us to do it. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Wow. That's what built us together. Puts harmony. Is a love, not a love that's ooey-gooey. It's a love that's tough. It's a love that's committed. It's a love that doesn't walk away. It's a love that suffers. It is a love. It's one that offers forgiveness. So you guys, if that's where grace, let's talk a little bit about defining truth. You see, here's the deal. We need to speak the truth out of love and respect for each other. You have to speak the truth out of love and respect. Ephesians 4. Look at this, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Sometimes we can speak the truth, but we say it meanly. We say it kind of ugly. We attack and we hurt. We use it as a weapon. But the truth is supposed to be spoke in love for each other. There was a time years ago that one of our kids was in a place where we were not comfortable and it was hard. And we felt like we needed some help beyond ourselves. And so we engaged a counselor, and my child and myself started going to this counselor. And after a while, the child said, "Hey, this has been great. This has been interesting. This has been okay. This is like whatever. But I'm done. Thanks a lot. I'm not coming back." And I was like, "Oh, wait a second. It's not reconciled. We're not like, we haven't finished the process. We haven't gotten where I want to get to. And what do you mean?" And he said, "Yeah, well, I'm done." I was like, "Oh." And I didn't know what to do. And so I showed up for the next counseling appointment by myself. And I was like, "I don't even know why I'm here, because the child's not coming anymore." And the counselor said, well, that's okay. Why don't we talk about you?" I said, "No, we were talking about the child. That's what I want to talk about." He goes, "Yeah, well, they're not here. And why don't we talk about you?" And I'm like, "Oh, I don't think I want to do that. I'm not sure I want to do that at all." And he said, "Oh, okay." And we started talking. And eventually we came to a place where I thought, oh, some of these issues aren't just with a child. And it's more extended. And so Diane and I started to go together. That's not what I wanted to do. That was no fun. And as we began to talk, one of the things that the counselor eventually said is, "Well, it sounds to me like you guys need to have a little more conflict." And I remember, honestly, full-heartedly believing this. I said, "Are you out of your mind? We don't need more conflict. We need less conflict." And I knew he was the dumbest person I'd ever met, ever talked to, ever seen. And I'm thinking, I might be even more dumb because I'm paying this person to do this. So, like, are you crazy? And he kind of let me sit on it for a while, and eventually I figured out, you know what? What we need is more conflict. We needed less deconstructive conflict, but more constructive conflict. In fact, what we needed to do is be able to speak the truth and work it out, but we needed to do it in love. That's hard. That is difficult. It is painful. It takes time. It takes sacrifice. It takes a lot to speak the truth in love. But when we do that, look at this, the rest of the verse. We are to grow up. We're to become mature in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined, and the marriage joined together and held together by every joint of which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body, making the marriage grow so that it builds itself up in love. You're going to have to speak the truth in love. So, grace plus truth, and now let's go to trust. Okay, we have to build trust or rebuild trust. Here's the deal, just a few thoughts. Here's a definition of trust, okay? Trust is the firm belief in the character, strength, and truth of someone or something. It is the firm belief in their character, in their strength, and their truth. That builds trust. If you can't believe in their character, if their character doesn't allow for it, if there's no strength there but only weakness, if there's no truth there, you cannot trust. You would be a fool to trust that which is untrustworthy. You have to have a reciprocal relationship of trust. Here's another saying. Trust is a bridge that is built from both sides and in mutual agreement. To build trust, you both have to be involved and you both have to cooperate, and you build it and you meet in the middle to build a bridge of trust. Brené Brown, the very well-known social worker, the teacher at the University of Houston and the University of Texas, she says it this way: trust isn't a grand gesture. It is a growing marble collection. You just do one thing that's trustworthy, and another small thing that's trustworthy, and another, and another, and another, and you begin to fill the vase of this relationship with trustworthy things. You don't gain trust ever by one grand gesture. Trust is something that is earned. That's hard to hear, right? We want people to trust us, but trust is earned. Forgiveness is given. It's unconditional. Trust is earned. But when we have grace and you add to that truth and you add to that trust, you have a relationship of reconciliation, a relationship where the enmity is replaced by friendship. So what do you do with this? You guys, what do we do with this? This is one of the most profound and painful places in our lives and in marriages. So what do we do? I've got five thoughts for you, okay? First of all is this: stop making an idol out of marriage. The scriptures are very clear. There's nothing second class about being single. Nothing. For some that he calls to be in this marriage, great. But stop making an idol out of it. Stop asking marriage to give us what it cannot give. I said it a couple of weeks ago. Stop asking life to give you more than it can give you. It's a broken world. We're broken people living in a broken place. It can't be perfect. Same thing with a marriage. Stop asking it to be God in your life. When you ask marriage to be God, when you ask it to be an idol, when you treat it that way, then you begin to treat either yourself or the other person as an idol. And when it isn't perfect, you either begin to blame them. This marriage would be better if you changed. I know none of us have ever thought that. It's never crossed your mind, never been tempted to say it. Or when we put it on ourselves, this marriage would be better if I was changed. And then we turn into this gloomish, shameful place. And things do not get better. Stop making an idol out of marriage. We are guilty of that as Christians. It is not the ultimate place. It says in heaven, there won't be such a thing as marriage. You're not going to be teamed up in heaven. I don't know how that exactly works. That'll feel weird not to go home with Diane at the end of the day in heaven. That'll be weird. At least it seems weird now, right? But it's not an idol. Stop it. Stop it. Okay, second thing. Stop denying the forgiveness that you have withheld from your spouse out of bitterness and resentment. And you say, Kevin, you don't understand. They really hurt me. I get it. I do. But stop denying it. It's a command the Lord gave us. It's something you give. It's sacrificial. It is painful. It is costly. But give the forgiveness that God has given us in Christ. Stop denying the forgiveness. Third possibility, start, or maybe continue, your willingness to be graciously honest with one another. So I say honest, But I say graciously honest. Speak the truth out of love. To be graciously honest with each other. You guys, it's not easy. It is difficult. It's hard work. It can be painful. Sometimes it doesn't happen all in one sitting. And you may need someone to help you get there. Maybe a counselor, or maybe someone, a friend or a pastor or something. Maybe you'll need that. But be willing to speak graciously, but honestly to each other. Fourth, start, or maybe continue, to build or rebuild bridges of trust without demanding perfection from one another. You know, if you have to be perfect to rebuild trust, they're probably never going to happen. No one's perfect. But to build trust without demanding the person be perfect. Now, if they just keep heading the opposite way, keep lying, keep cheating, keep doing that stuff, that's not someone participating. But this is two people who are trying to build a bridge of trust in cooperation with each other, right? This is putting in a marble one at a time into a relationship and building trust. Continue doing that. And here's the last thing. Do not overestimate what kind of healing or what kind of growth can happen in 1 year. Don't overestimate that. A lot of people will go to a counselor and say, okay, I want this by the end of the first session or maybe the fifth session or at the end, but you know, just a little while or at least a year. That seems like forever. This is going to be fixed. And you know what? The things that took a long time to kind of put in a bad place take time to put in a good place. So don't overestimate what kind of healing or growth can happen in 1 year, but do not overestimate or underestimate the kind of healing and growth that can happen in five. Because you could be shocked how good your marriage could be with 5 years of real focus. I know that feels like a long time, but it actually isn't. Because you'll actually live with the consequences of the divorce for a long time. I'd like to end with this. It's a great American hymn. It's called Live Like You Were Dying. It's by Tim McGraw. I think it has something to say to us. The song goes like this. It says, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me, and a moment came that stopped me on a dime. I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options, and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in, that which might really be the real end, how's it hit you when you get to that kind of news? Man, what do you do? He's at a crisis point in his life. He begins to reevaluate what life is all about. He says this, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. I love this song. And then he says, I loved deeper and I spoke sweeter and I gave forgiveness I'd been denied. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Second verse says, I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went 3 times that year, I lost my dad. I finally read the good book and I took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. You guys, when we look at doing it all again, maybe today's the day to start. That we would extend grace and define truth, build trust, and be in reconciled relationship. This morning we talked about marriage, where enmity is replaced by friendship. And here's what I'd like you to do. And we'll put this up at the end of the service too. But I'd like you to do what I call Panera theology. Okay? For some of you who are local, for Bread Co. theology. I want you to pick two. I want you to pick two of the five. And I want you to work at it. I want you to say, I want my marriage to be better. And I need to stop making an idol out of it. I need to stop denying forgiveness. I need to start being willing to be graciously honest. I need to start rebuilding trust. I need to give it time. Whatever it is, I want you to pick two. We're going to sing and worship together, and then we'll put this back up there to give you a chance to say, okay. And if you don't know where to start, don't know how to do it, get someone to help you. Because we don't want to be part of the 50%. And you don't want to be part of the 50% down the road when you do get married. To build relationships of reconciliation.